Good morning. It's a pleasure to add my welcome to you, to the International Church of Bishkek. My name is Phil. I have the honor of serving as pastor along with my friend Marcus here. And we're delighted you're here. I wonder if you can remember back to your childhood, to a time when you felt fear. Something was going on that made you afraid. My childhood was so long ago, I can't really remember. But I can remember my children's childhood. And I remember a particular time when my two little girls, well, when they were little, we were living in a place, and there was a story in the news about a little girl that had been taken from her parents. And this put great fear into my young daughter's lives. And here's the thing about when we're young and we have fear, what do we want? We want someone that we can trust, right? We want someone stronger than us who is trustworthy. We want them to be with us. And so my girls became very, very clingy and very close to us during that season. It's a repeated theme of Scripture. God says to His people, do not fear for what? I am with you. I am with you. There's many places in Scripture we can turn to find that. But I want to suggest that as we come to this study of Exodus, and we're in lesson number 2 today of the book of Exodus, but what we find in the book of Exodus is the roots of this kind of thinking about God and who He is, and that He is a God who is with us. Last week we were looking and we noted a quote from one of the commentators, John Durham, on the book of Exodus, who said this: the book of Exodus is the foundational biblical declaration that whatever else he may be, God is first of all a God who is at hand. That he is a God who is with his people. He's a God who rescues and protects and guides and provides for and forgives and disciplines the people who call him their God and who call themselves his people. And this is what we find in the book of Exodus. And so as we enter into this study, lesson number 2 today in the book of Exodus, we're seeking to discover who is this God? What's he like? And what is this relationship? If he's with us, he has relationship with us. What does this relationship between us and God look like? Last week, we're in Exodus 1 and 2. We looked at the stories there and we saw God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God cares. The people of Israel are in big trouble in Egypt. Horrible experience of slavery under a very cruel Pharaoh. They've been there for hundreds of years now. The nation's grown to a large nation. Egypt is oppressing them and they're crying out to God, and God hears, remembers, sees, and cares. This week, we come to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his name, but not only his name, God reveals also his purpose. What's his plan? God has a plan to help his people. He cares about his people, and he has a plan. And so we come to chapter 3 of Exodus, and we have this great name that God reveals, I am. But in it also, he reveals his purpose. I want to suggest to you that everything that we find in Exodus chapter 3 is supernatural. Remember how as a child, we want someone stronger and more and trustworthy and good. God is revealing himself as that supernatural person. I want to suggest we see many things in chapter 3. Let me give these three titles. We see a supernatural calling, preparation, commissioning of a very reluctant leader, actually, Moses. But God calls him and compels him in this work. We also see then God's supernatural revelation of his plan of rescue. And thirdly, we see supernatural reassurance through this revelation of God declaring his name to Moses. Before we go from this slide, let me just pay attention for a moment. Exodus chapter 3 is a very significant chapter. Last week we talked about how the book of Exodus sits at this number 2 point in the Bible and how it's so foundational to the whole story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible is a story of rescue through Jesus. The book of Exodus is like this foundational story that points towards that through the rescue that was carried out through Moses to the people of Israel. There's so many foundational themes here. What I want to suggest to you is that in this foundational book, Exodus chapter 3 is a fundamental chapter for us to understand the story of Exodus. Because what God is doing, I believe, in Exodus chapter 3 is He's opening a window. He's opening a window, let's call it in heaven, a window where He lives, and He's revealing Himself to His servant Moses, who doesn't really want to do what He's asking, but He's revealing Himself to him. And He's revealing Himself to him in a very, very special way. And He's commissioning Moses to be a rescuer. And there are so many themes that come out of Exodus chapter 3. Moses as a shepherd who is looking after sheep. God calls him to be a shepherd of His people, Israel. And it all looks forward to Jesus, who comes these thousands of years later and says, I am the good shepherd. He comes to these same people, Israel. He says, I am the good shepherd. I've come to rescue not only you, but I have sheep from another fold also, other folds, right? So Jesus comes to be the Savior of the whole world. All of this finds root and picture in Exodus chapter 3. And it's an amazing, powerful story. And we have this immense privilege this morning to pay attention to the story of Exodus 3. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Exodus chapter 3. And let's work our way through the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3. I want to suggest under these three titles that we can look at these three sections. So I want to begin by looking at the supernatural calling, preparation, commissioning of a reluctant leader. Really, this goes through the whole chapter, but let's look at the first six verses to begin with. Please join me again in paying attention to the word as we read it together. We remember from last week, Moses is a doubly foreign person now. He was a foreigner in Egypt, but raised in the family of Pharaoh, and then he flees for his life, and now he's been living for about 40 years in the land of Midian, where he's become a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. We pick up the story, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does this bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Let's make a few observations from this part of the story. Let's remember who Moses was. Moses was a foreigner in Egypt, but Moses was a foreign prince in Egypt. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was a prince, and historians tell us that probably he was involved in some of Pharaoh's exploits of war, even as a prince of Pharaoh. He was once had this great place in Egypt, but at the age of 40 or so, he fled for his life, as we read last week, and now he's a foreigner again in a different land, the land of Midian. And what's he doing? He's a shepherd. We understand that Moses worked for about 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. But then what do we read in verse 1? It says, he led the flock from Midian. He led the flock away to the far side of the wilderness. Do you get the picture? Moses was this great guy in Egypt. Now he's a shepherd in Midian. And now he's leading the flock to the backside of nowhere. is kind of the impression you get from this, from the language here, that it's God like taking away every single support structure from under Moses, and he's getting him to a place where he's just there by himself. God's school of preparation often looks different than we expect. I wonder what Moses felt for 40 years as a shepherd, having been a prince in Egypt. I wonder as he went through those 40 years, what went through his mind. We don't know, we speculate. But God was all that time preparing Moses, bringing him really ultimately to the end of himself, and bringing him to a place where he wanted to meet him. I wonder if you can look back on your experience and remember times of preparation for the work that you're doing now. Or maybe you can look at your life now and there's confusion. God is like doing something, but I don't know what he's doing. Preparing you for something. God is doing this kind of work, I believe. We see this in Moses. God really took him to the end of himself. A second observation I want to make is the place that he comes to at the backside of nowhere is actually a place that's called Horeb, the mountain of God. What's another name for Horeb? It's Mount Sinai, actually. And most people think it's this same place. And I think, wow, what an amazing strategy that God has to take Moses to this very end of the world place. But there is a place that probably was pretty insignificant before, but now becomes a highly significant place where God comes down and meets with his people. He meets with Moses here in the bush, and many years later he'll meet with the whole crowd, and he'll come down on the mountain, he'll give him the law. Moses will go up and see God, speak to God face to face. Moses is right here. He meets God right here at this mountain of God, Mount Sinai. A third observation I want to make. God says to Moses, don't come any closer. And take your sandals off. Why? Because the ground where you're standing is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? It wasn't holy ground because it had been declared by some decree. It was holy ground because God was there. Because God was present there. God comes down to meet with Moses. And as God is there in proximity, God says, this ground is holy. We notice Moses' response to that. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We'll come back to this, but I believe that we who are commissioned by Jesus to carry his message in the world, I believe we need to be brought back to this place again of seeing God for who he is, the holiness, the majesty, the power. And we need to know, even as we come and sit here and we believe that we are the temple of God, individually and together, that God is here and this also is holy ground. We need to not take God lightly. Prior to commissioning, we can see this pattern through Scripture. We see many of God's servants are called to stand in awe of God's holy presence. We think of the prophet Isaiah, who writes in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We think of the apostle Paul, who before he was commissioned, he was blinded by the brightness of God's glory as he was on the road towards Damascus. We need to be reminded of God's holiness, his majesty, his power, his authority. A fourth observation I want to make from this first six verses is in verse 6, where God begins to identify himself to Moses. And how does he do that? He says, I am the God of your father. And most texts, most commentators think this is singular here. So God is really saying to Moses, I am the God of your father. I'm also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of your father. And God wants Moses to know that this God who has come to speak to him is his God. And he has to make this connection. Moses has this identity inside of him. I am part of the family of Abraham. This is his identity. He knows the God of Abraham. He's heard these stories, and God is coming to him now and saying, I'm also the God of your father. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the covenant-making God who remembers his promises. And so the story continues, and what we find in verses 7 through 10 is the supernatural revelation of the plan of rescue. God's heard. Now what's he going to do? We read it, pick it up in verse 7. The Lord Yahweh said, and pay attention, in these I've underlined some words on the screen, and we'll highlight those in a moment. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's an amazing few verses here. Let's make some observations. First observation is, who is this God? This is the God we met last week at the end of chapter 2. It's the God who sees. It's the God who hears. It's the God who remembers his covenant. And in God who is concerned because Israel is in trouble. Israel is in trouble in Egypt. This is the God that we were introduced to last week. So what does he do? God says in verse 8, so I have come down. Now wait a minute. How does God come down? Don't we read in the Bible, don't we understand about God as we try to look at descriptions of God in Scripture? We see a God who is omnipresent. A God who is everywhere. He fills everything. How is it possible for God to come down? It's interesting to look at this language in Scripture. It comes in a few different places. But normally this language is used when God is coming to intervene in human life on earth. Often in judgment. And so we think, for example, if you were here last year when we went through the stories of Genesis, we remember Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. As they were building this tower, it says God came down and saw what they were doing. A few chapters later, God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to go down to Sodom because the evil of Sodom is rising up to me. It's horrible what's going on in Sodom. I'm going down to check it out. There's this language of God coming down to his people. But in here, in this chapter, God says specifically, I am coming down for this purpose. What's that purpose? Is to bring them up. Right? Israel's down there. They're in trouble. I have come down to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. It's remarkable if we put these three statements together. Let me put them all on one screen. Where it says, I have indeed seen, I have heard them crying, I'm concerned about their suffering. This is what God sees, hears, he's concerned. So what's he going to do? I have come down to rescue them, to bring them up into a land, a good and spacious land. I want you to look at this language, because this is the story of the Bible, actually. God looks down at humans on this earth, and he sees us. We're in trouble. We're enslaved by sin. We're enslaved to our own passions. We're enslaved to all kinds of things. And God comes down to us in the center of the Bible, in the person of Jesus. He comes down. He becomes one of us. And there's so many places in Scripture we could talk to about what Jesus did to bring us up. But we look at this Ephesians 2 passage. You were dead in your sins, but because of his great love, God made us alive. God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. Here we are, right in Exodus chapter 3. We have this beautiful, amazing foreshadowing of God's plan of rescue for all nations of the world. It's starting right here with Moses and the people of Israel. But it really is this powerful foreshadowing. But how, we ask the question, how will this work be carried out? How will this work be carried out? This is surely the question that's going through Moses' mind. And we come to verse 10, and it's a surprising statement here. God says to Moses, "So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I imagine Moses took a bit of a step back at that point. Here's a conversation that I imagine might have happened between Moses and God at this point. So Moses says, "But God, I thought you were going to do it." And God says, "Actually, I'm sending you to do it." And Moses says, "What, me?" So here at this point in the conversation, what we see is Moses suddenly needs propping up because he's scared. Let's remember who Moses was. Let's remember Moses' experience. Moses spent years in the courts of Pharaoh. Moses knows Pharaoh. Moses knows how powerful Pharaoh is and how evil he is in his heart. Moses had first-hand experience with this. And now God is saying to him, "So now you go. I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh." And Moses, no. I've been there. I've done that. I'm not going back to Pharaoh. And so Moses has this need to be reassured, this reassurance of who is really doing the work here. And so we come in verses 11 to 15, and I believe what God is doing, he's giving this supernatural reassurance by revealing his name to Moses. Let's pick it up in verse 11 and read this. Moses said to God in response to this go command, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15 says, "God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Couple of observations here. Moses has two questions really in this section, right? Who am I is this first question. Second question is really, who are you? What's your name? Moses' first question is, who am I? And God essentially says to Moses in response to this question, who am I that I should go? What God is really saying to Moses is, actually, Moses, that's the wrong question. But you hear Moses say, "But God, I stood in the courts of Pharaoh. You prepared me. Everything is ready. I can go, maybe." But it wasn't about Moses' credentials. It wasn't about Moses. It was about who is with you, Moses. And God says that I will be with you. I am giving you this promise, Moses. I'm giving you this promise that one day, this is the sign that all of this is going to come about. One day you're going to come back with this thousands of people, and you're going to be camped around this very mountain and worship God at this very place. So in response to this question, who am I that I should do it? Moses comes to realize it's not actually his experience or power or authority or anything like that. It is God who is with them. But the second question is, who are you? What is your name? If they ask me who you are, what should I say? And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." I want to suggest that this is one of the most talked about verses in all of the Bible. It's a striking, surprising kind of name, isn't it? I am who I am. We're only just going to make a couple of brief observations that it's rooted in this verb to be. Right? I am is the verb to be. And it's It's also when we come to the name Yahweh, which we see so often through the Old Testament section of the Bible. When you see L-O-R-D in the English Bible in capital letters, that is the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh is also rooted in the verb to be. And the form of this verb implies this continuing, unfinished action. So it's the idea of God is the one who always is. Right? The one who always is. He lives in the eternal present. Someone suggested we could say in very bad English, I am the ising one. Because I always am. It's not a matter of was and will be, although Revelation talks about that to include all of that time frame. But God is the God who lives in the eternal present. Jesus helps us to understand when he was talking with the leaders in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? It's a twist of language for us. It's hard for us to understand. But we do understand that this is God who lives in the eternal present. God who always was, always will be, always is, always in the eternal present. One commentator has said it's not so much even a name as it is an assertion of authority that God is giving to Moses. It's this reassurance of who is with him. This one who holds all power. It's a confession of essential reality. And here's what Moses needed to discover right here from this language from God. Pharaoh does not have all power. It's hard for us to imagine what it's like to live someone like Pharaoh. We don't imagine, it's hard for us to imagine how much power Pharaoh held in his hands. Moses had experienced it. God is saying to Moses, Pharaoh doesn't have all power. Because before Pharaoh was, I am. I am the one who lives in this eternal present. There is nothing past, present, or future that is outside of my knowledge and control. And it's me. I am the one who is with you. So we see in this chapter this supernatural calling of Moses, this commissioning of a reluctant leader. We see this supernatural revelation as God opens up the book, as it were, and he describes his plan of rescue. And we see this supernatural reassurance to Moses that I am is the one who is providing everything for what God is calling him to do. Let's give some practical thoughts. How can we understand? How can we receive from this powerful passage of Scripture? Throughout Scripture, I want to suggest one observation. Throughout Scripture, God uses humans in his plan of rescue. That's just his way of doing business. That's what he's chosen to do. And we see it at Moses here, God sending Moses to rescue Egypt. Jesus, when he came, as he was spending time with his special friends just before he went to the cross, he said these words, as the Father sent me, so what? So now I am sending you. We also have these amazing words at the end of Matthew. And I want you to notice as I read these few phrases that we call the Great Commission and think about the parallels to Exodus chapter 3 here. Jesus said to them, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus saying, I am that I am. Therefore go. Jesus says to his followers, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, look what, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I want to suggest to you that all of us who are followers of Jesus are the commissioned ones. There's not some of us, sometimes we have this idea that some of us are commissioned to carry the message of Jesus into the world and some of us are not. I believe that the story of Jesus into the book of Acts shows us that every single follower of Jesus is a commissioned one, is one who is to carry this message to all the nations of the world. And we need to be very intentional to know that we are the ones who have been given this commission. Maybe like Moses, we don't feel very equipped. But God commissions us, and it's Jesus who is with us. Throughout Scripture, God chooses humans in his plan of rescue. That's the way he works. The second observation I would like us to take from this passage is that each one of us needs to be reminded again of the holiness and the majesty of God. This is holy ground, not because of the nature of the building or some decree from somebody, but because God is here. And we need to be reminded of God's power, God's majesty, God's authority. Proverbs 9 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's this sense of knowing God for who He is. God is opening the doors of heaven in Exodus 3 and saying, I am who I am. And we as God's people, we have this amazing privilege. We can read in the book of Hebrews and other places of how we are invited even to come boldly into the presence of God, and we are invited boldly. But let us never forget His majesty, His power. Let us never take God lightly. Let us be reminded of His holiness. And thirdly, from this passage where we see the kernel, the roots, the precursor of the big story of rescue, let us be attentive today to what Jesus did on our behalf, because Jesus came down to lift us up. And this is the story of the gospel. This is the good news. Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have the beautiful privilege once again this morning to participate in communion together. We are going to do it in a slightly different way than is our normal practice. I'll explain that to you in a moment. But it's my desire that as we come to the table of communion today, that we'd really have a sense of coming to holy ground. Jesus died to give us life. And this bread that we break reminds us of His body that hung on the tree as Jesus made this ultimate sacrifice to give us life. And this cup that is on the table reminds us of His blood that was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. This is the price that was paid. Jesus, as He talked to His friends just before He went to die, He said, take this bread and remember. Take this cup and remember. And so it's my desire that we, as the people of God, that we would take this bread, not just because we've done it many times before, but take this bread because we want to remember and because we want to worship and we want to give God thanks for what He has done for us. A few weeks ago, Martha and I experienced communion in this kind of format. So let me explain to you the format. After I pray, I'm going to invite the musicians to come and take communion first, and then they'll come and just start playing some music for us. And as the music plays, it's open. As you pray and as you feel God moving you, then you can come from your seat and come to the front and break a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. And then return to your seat. So here's what we'd like to do, just logistically. It's going to be messy, but messy is good. We're going to bump into each other, but bumping into each other is good. In fact, Jesus said, you know, if you're on your way to remember Me and you remember that you have something against your brother, then go make it right and then come. Maybe this gives us opportunity to just greet someone and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. So do greet one another. But come carefully, come boldly, come with hearts full of worship, and come in a single file. My idea here is that come, if we stand and kind of in a single file, there'll be two stations, so as you come to the table, you can take bread from one or the other, dip it, and then come back and go back to your seat. But there's no order, it's just as the Lord leads you to come, just stand and come and go back. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't understand what these stories mean, there's no compulsion to come. Feel free just to worship and sing along with the song that we'll be playing. But as we come, Let us come to worship. There are two tables. And so, again, it's just single file, and we'll figure this out as we do it. But we're going to break the bread into two pieces and on two plates. And let's come. Let's worship this Jesus who gave his life for us. Father, thank you so much for these symbols that you gave us. Symbols to remind us of the ultimate sacrifice that you paid for our redemption. Thank you for this amazing story of rescue. Let us worship you with whole hearts as we come to the table of communion this morning. Let us do it with full hearts of reverence and worship for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.